in chapters 52 and 53, the clearest picture of how this great servant would save sinful people like us by taking our curse willingly, gladly upon himself. And now we come to what's been called the fifth and final servant song of Isaiah. The servant of the Lord speaks one more time in the book of Isaiah, it seems, in Isaiah 61. And there the Lord speaks and describes his salvation and as well as how we should respond to it. So we'll read that together. We'll read a little bit of context as well. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 60 and start at verse 17 for now. Isaiah 60, verse 17. And as we read past and into Isaiah 61, pay attention to the first three verses of Isaiah 61 in particular, because that will be our focus for this service. So Isaiah 60, starting at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So far, the reading of our text. Now, in response to it, we'll sing together one more stanza from Psalm 30, which fits very beautifully with what we just read, our text for this service. Psalm 30, stanza 5.
Oh,
Since we'll be focusing on just the first three verses of Isaiah 61, let's read those once more together. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. This is the servant of the Lord once again speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the reading of our text. I'd suggest keeping it open as we work our way through this passage together. Brothers and sisters, back in university, I took a Latin class once. And for some reason, this Latin class had the well-known reputation for being a very easy course. And I say for some reason, because it absolutely was not. The professor slammed us with work and tests right at the beginning of the year. I think there was some homework assigned for the first day of classes, and nobody does that. That's a terrible thing to do. You come to your first class, you're already behind. There were a number of tests, like I said, in the first week or two, and a number of people who were surprised, they were expecting something easy. They ended up failing them, and so they were in a bad spot to start off. And so by a certain date, I believe about 60% of the class had dropped out. Some not to do Latin at all, but others because if you dropped out by a certain date, it wouldn't show up on your transcript as a failure. And so they wanted to get out as soon as possible. It was as though it had never happened. They could do it again and have a fresh start. And people often wish for some sort of a new start, a fresh start, don't they? That things were different, or that they had done things differently. But fresh starts can be costly. Maybe you can think of some people who have moved, maybe even far away. Many of us here have moved to different provinces or across the country, maybe even across the ocean. And they moved away from family and friends and everything they knew. But it was an opportunity for a fresh start, for better things ahead. And this Easter Sunday, we've come to what some have called the fifth and final servant song of Isaiah. And here we see described a wonderful but a costly new start. And it's given in the servant's victory. And we'll explore this text in two parts. First, we'll see the proclamation, and then secondly, the transformation. Now, first of all, the proclamation. And when you're trying to achieve any sort of a goal, it can be important to define what does success look like? What exactly are you trying to do? And Jesus tells us very clearly what he's come to do. If you flip and look at Luke 4, verses 14 to 16, there you can read about how Jesus' custom was to go to synagogues on the Sabbath day, the Jewish day of worship. And often he would teach and preach there. And in his first recorded sermon in Luke, we see it in Luke 4, verses 17 to 21, right near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stood up in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. And we read there, he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. They didn't have books yet, they just had scrolls, and they didn't have chapters, and they didn't have verses. So Jesus had to roll his way through this scroll, and he did until he came to this passage that we just read together. This was his mission. This is what he had come to do. We can see these words are applied directly to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he had been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to the bound. And that's fascinating because we know originally these words had a different context. These words were written by Isaiah to the people in exile, to the Jewish people. And already to them, this would have been amazing news, a wonderful promise. But we can think once again of the Israelites in exile. They would have felt poor. They would have felt broken, even brokenhearted. They would have considered themselves captives, imprisoned, and bound. And by God's grace, Isaiah preached tremendously good news to them. First of all, he was the anointed prophet with the Spirit of God. He got to tell them the good news that, in spite of the fact they showed time and time again they never deserved it, but they would have coming freedom and return from exile. But we see in our passage today that wouldn't be enough, and that's not all God's promising either. They didn't just need to get back to the promised land, did they? They needed someone who could save them from their constant sin and guilt and failures. They needed the Messiah who was promised from the beginning, the one who could free them from their sins, free them from Satan, bring them back to God. And what good would it be to inherit the world, all the land once again, if they would forfeit their souls and find no true salvation? More than that, we can look at the promises that we just read together, the context of our passage. This is picturing something far greater than a return from exile, and something far greater than Isaiah or any other prophet, except for one, could ever bring. We read in Isaiah 60, verse 19, if you look back there, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Verse 21 of Isaiah 60 says as well, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever." God's people need a return from exile, absolutely, but they really need God to send the promised Messiah. Picture this once again. Jesus in the synagogue, finding the scroll, reading it, and then saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I am the one anointed to bring good news." As you may remember, anointed one, what's the Greek word for that? It's the Christ. What's the Hebrew word for the same term, the Messiah? Jesus finally says he's the one they've been waiting for, the one who can make their God their glory, the one who can make them live in God's presence forever. If you look at our text, you'll see it says the Messiah will proclaim these wonderful things. And then in verse 2, it says in our text that he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. But if you look back at Luke chapter 4, you'll see something extremely interesting. Jesus does something in his sermon that me and seminary students are taught never to do. Jesus stopped his scripture reading at a comma in the middle of a sentence. He said he came to declare the year of the Lord's favor, and he stopped. This is very good news here as well. We need to realize this. One commentator says that this comma has lasted for 2,000 years because Jesus Christ hasn't come to proclaim the day of God's vengeance yet, but instead the year, the long period of God's favor, his mercy towards sinful people like us. This is a wonderful thing. Christ came, we see here, for the first time, not to judge and not to crush, not to get rid of sin, because if he did, he would have to get rid of us with it. But he came, first of all, as we heard it on Good Friday, not to judge. He came the first time to be judged. He came to remove our sin so we could come back to God. And that is good news for spiritually poor people like us. Notice that Jesus doesn't say in this text, no hint of it, that first we need to get things figured out. Often people in the world, often people in the church, we can think, we naturally start to think that if we are ever going to get back to God, if we're going to be right with God and live in his presence, first of all, we better get ourselves figured out. We better get our lives in order before we would dare come to Jesus Christ. But Christ says something very different here. He says he came not to judge the spiritually poor and the lacking. Instead, it says he came the first time to preach good news to the poor. So brothers and sisters, good news. Today, if you look into your own heart, your own soul, are you honestly more spiritually poor than you would like to be? Do you realize that on your own, you're spiritually bankrupt? Do you realize you can't impress God? You have nothing to offer to Jesus Christ, nothing of value, no treasure, simply sin and weakness and brokenness. Well, this Easter Sunday, good news. As we read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." Next, Christ said he came to bind up the brokenhearted in this passage. Well, does your heart feel broken? Does it feel broken over sin and its effect? Does your heart break over the sin and suffering and pain and death in this world? Does it break over the sin and suffering, the evil, the tyranny in your own heart? If so, good news. You're the exact one Christ came for. He says in our text, he came to bind up broken hearts. That word gives a picture of dressing up carefully a significant wound. And how did Christ do this? Well, we heard on Good Friday. We know that to save the brokenhearted, Jesus Christ's heart was broken. He was disturbed by sin more than we ever have been. He was touched by death as well. He was rejected by his people, even by his heavenly Father. You better believe that wounded, that crushed his heart. And more than that, many believe in John 19, verse 34, that when we read that Christ's side, to ensure he was dead, his side was pierced and blood and water came out. Many believe that means his heart was literally broken. His heart was literally pierced. Next, it says Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Well, do you ever feel captive and bound by your sin and by your weakness and by your unworthiness? Do you feel imprisoned in a body full of sin, harassed and oppressed in the sinful world, harassed and oppressed by the devil himself who seems too strong for us? Well, this Easter Sunday, we can hear the good news of liberty in Christ's name. He was bound that we might go free. And brothers and sisters, as we read in John 8, verse 36, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." That is the good news of Easter Sunday. We can come to him and simply confess, "Lord, when I read this passage, when I read about those who are poor, spiritually poor, when I read about the brokenhearted, that's me. By nature, sin and Satan have bound me, and I can't break free on my own. I've seen it time and time again." And the risen Christ comes and says, "Good news, good news." And this is all summed up in that one little statement we mentioned earlier, how that begins verse 2. The little statement that Jesus ended his reading on, that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All the commentaries agree this seems to be a reference to the year of Jubilee. Do you know the year of Jubilee? As many of you might know, the Israelites had a Sabbath, the day of rest, each week. And then every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And after every seventh Sabbath year, then would come the year of Jubilee. And you can read the specific instructions about that day in Leviticus 25 yourself. But to overgeneralize just a little bit, in general, this was to be the year, every 50 years, of ultimate rest. The Israelite slaves were to be set free. Their debts were to be canceled. And if they had to sell off their portion of the promised land, their inheritance was to be returned. And so imagine what a day that would be like for the Israelites. Suppose you and your family, you were living in ancient Israel, and things over the past few decades had gone horribly for you and your family. Perhaps because of external circumstances, perhaps because of your own foolish choices, your own sin. Food wasn't as easy to come by back then. They didn't have huge, well-stocked superstores like we do. So imagine you had racked up a huge debt and you had no money to feed yourself or your family. And so you had to sell off your inheritance, your piece of the promised land that God had given you, your place among God's people. And I suppose that wasn't even enough. You were forced to do what many back then needed to do. You needed to sell yourself and your family into slavery as indentured servants. But brothers and sisters, once in a lifetime, every 50 years, there was hope, incredible hope. The year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 9 describes this. "In the 50th year, on the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land." Remember, this is important. The day of atonement. That was the one day a year the high priest could offer sacrifices and get washed and dressed in new garments and go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence in behalf of his people. He'd go into God's presence and sprinkle blood for the cleansing of everyone's uncleanness, their transgressions and sins. We read in Leviticus 16, verse 30. On this day, the day of atonement, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And after that, we read in Leviticus 25, after the day of atonement, the sprinkling of the blood in God's presence for all the people, the horn would begin to blow out, and the year of Jubilee would begin, a great trumpet blast over all the land. Imagine hearing that trumpet blast ringing in your ears. The blast that means freedom. Freedom from your crushing debt. Freedom from your slavery. Freedom to go back to your people, to your clan, to your God-given inheritance. Well, Jesus Christ, on Good Friday, as we heard, he laid down his own life. He became the final offering of atonement. And after that sacrifice, the horn rang out, not just for Israel, for me and you. Can you picture that horn blast ringing out? Brothers and sisters, your debts are canceled. Canceled in the sight of God. Your slavery to your sin and to Satan, it's over. Your inheritance that you lost, that we all lost, it's returned simply by God's grace. We are free. We have a new start, paid for in full by the blood of the Lamb. And that is what the Lord promised. Do we believe this? That we have this freedom? And another important question, do we live like this? Like we have this freedom? I read an article recently, and it told an interesting story about a bear. This was a great big bear, for about 20 years was kept in a tiny little zoo. And it lived in a really small cage. And after a large number of complaints, then finally the government intervened and the bear was taken to a beautiful animal sanctuary in 2014. But after moving, people noticed something odd. Even though the bear had been freed, it would spend much of its time walking around in a tiny little square. The square was just about the size of its old cage, where it used to be trapped. It was living as though it was still in that horrible captivity. And the sanctuary staff, they needed to keep on intervening and getting this bear to go out and live like it's free. You're not trapped anymore. And now, about 10 years later, the bear will still occasionally be found going back into that old habit of pacing around a little square as if it was trapped. Even though she has her own place with trees and a beautiful pool, a den of her own, and the keepers need to step in and break her out of her habit, helping her more and more to live as she now is, gloriously free. Free to live in her space and even go into the forest with other rescued bears. And that's where they say she's happiest. But often she forgets and goes back to pacing. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you can see in that an analogy for us ourselves. We have this great freedom in Jesus Christ, don't we? Incredible promises throughout God's word. But often we live as though we're still trapped. We can live, we can feel like, we can worry, like we're still trapped by our sin and by our guilt and by our shame. We can live for days, weeks, even years, like we're still subjugated under sin and Satan. We can for days and weeks live like we're on our own, separated from our God and his people, like we're in this all by ourselves. But this text, brothers and sisters, is given to shake us and remind us we are free. And what exactly does that look like to truly live in this freedom that Christ gave? This year of favor, as we wait for the day of vengeance, the day when God will graciously remove sin and Satan and his followers once for all, renew this world so we can live with him in perfect freedom. Well, that's what we'll see in our second and our final point. We've seen the proclamation. Now we'll see the transformation. So what does this new life look like? Well, look at verse 3. We're given a beautiful picture in our text. We read there, the servant is going to comfort and grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So Christ will take off our ashes, that ashes on your head. It's a symbol of mourning and sorrow and grief, even of destruction. Not only that, Christ not only takes the ashes away, but he replaces it, we read, with a beautiful headdress. Some translations say a crown of beauty. And this seems to refer to something a groom would wear, a symbol of beauty and glory and dignity and joy. And then we read, Christ will take away our mourning. And again, he won't just take it away, but instead we read, he lavishes on our head the oil of gladness. And I love how H.B. Charles describes this with reference to Psalm 23, verse 5. Psalm 23, verse 5 says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Well, H.B. Charles says, in the cultural world of the ancient Near East, a host would wash the feet of their guests, and that was just basic hygiene, like taking off someone's coat and offering them a cold drink of water. That was basic hospitality. But if you had an extravagant host for an honored guest, he would take a bottle of his precious ointment, break it open, and pour it on your head. Not for any hygienic purpose. This was just an extravagant way for your host to say, I'm glad to have you in my house. And David says in Psalm 23, God has done that for me. God has been that good to me. He hasn't just met my needs. He's been so good. I feel like he's just been showing off, just being extravagant with me. Has anyone else ever felt like that? H.B. Charles asks. That God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think, so that your testimony is, he anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. And brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, on Easter weekend, in his death and resurrection, once and for all we can see, he removes our ashes of sorrow and gives us a crown of beauty. He takes away our mourning and lavishes on us the oil of gladness. He's glad to have us back in his presence. Next we see he deals with our faint spirit. And commentators notice a development here. I wonder if you see it too. First, Christ deals with our outward expressions of sorrow, the ashes on our head. And then he deals with our hearts, our mourning within. And then finally, he takes on our deepest soul, our faint and flickering spirit. And he transforms us from the outside in. And he also transforms us from head to foot. He puts a crown of glory on our head. He anoints us from the head down with the oil of gladness. And then finally, we read from our torso down to our feet. He dresses us with the garment of praise. What a transformation. What a fresh start for God's people. Before we were spiritually poor. We were broken-hearted captives, deserving nothing but punishment, fearful, mourning in our sin. Our spirits were faint. But now we're crowned with glory, anointed with oil of gladness, clothed in garments of praise, wearing the praise of our great God and Savior on our sleeves so everyone can see what a Savior we have in Christ. And does this sound like you? Does it sound like me? So often it doesn't, but more and more we should pray that it does, because it should. Because we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the great Son of God who came down from heaven to save us, who died and who more than that was raised, and who now sits at the right hand of his Father. Right now he's ruling all things for the good of his people, for his ultimate glory. He's interceding for us, advocating for us when we fail and fall into sin. If you glance down at verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 62, which we read in our reading, verses 10 and 11, these verses seem to put words into our mouths. They give our response. Our text gives the words of the servant, and then verses 10 to 11 seem to give our words to this servant's great victory. God's people say, in response to the victorious servant, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Notice that it doesn't say we rejoice in the crown or the oil or the garments. It says we rejoice and exult in our God. What an awesome God we serve. We rejoice and exult in him. The text continues, verse 10. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause the righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And I love what the reformer John Calvin notes here. He says, ultimately we will be, this points to the New Jerusalem, when we will once and for all be clothed with garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness and be dressed up like the great banquet feast of the Lamb. The day of God's vengeance will bring that. But Calvin notes, this is true already now for you and me every single day. And you know how when people are dressed up, sometimes they'll act a little bit differently depending on how they're dressed. Maybe you've seen it with people at work or church or elsewhere. This is true for adults, but maybe especially with kids. Kids, maybe have you ever had this? Kids, do you act a little bit differently if you're dressed up in your regular clothes versus if you're dressed up in silly play clothes? Probably look a little bit different, right? Do you act a little bit differently if you're in silly play clothes or if you're in nice wedding clothes? Do you look a little bit different or do you act a little bit different if you're in nice wedding clothes versus if you're in a muddy body? My kids act very different depending on how they're dressed. Maybe that's true for you too. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder how differently we all would act if we woke up every morning and we reminded ourselves that most truly, most deeply, most honestly in our souls, we are clothed with the garments of salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, how differently would you carry yourself each day as you go into your family, as you go into your work, into your neighborhood, into whatever task is before you, if you reminded yourself that Christ himself has covered us with the robe of his righteousness, taking the filthy rags of our sin, putting them on himself to deal with, putting the robes of his spotless righteousness on us? How would we go out into our day with our family and our friends? How would we go out into our neighborhood? And I challenge you to do that this week when you wake up. Before you put on your real clothes, remember your spiritual clothes. Remind yourself, first of all, I am clothed with the garments of salvation because of Christ's immense love and sacrifice for me. Remind yourself, first of all, before getting changed any other way, I am clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And I guarantee it will change how we live our lives, how we deal with one another, how we go to our God in prayer, in praise, asking for help on our day. This is the final picture of how God wants us to be transformed by the gospel of Christ. Look back to the end of verse 3, the end of our text together. There we'll see that the servant, he's done all this so that that God's people may be called oaks of righteousness. That means God doesn't want us in Christ to resemble chaff or reeds or twigs, but rather oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord, we read. Can you picture a big oak tree in your mind? An oak tree is just a remarkable picture of strength, of sturdiness, of stability, of majesty, of beauty. And our prayer should be, after this Easter Sunday, Lord, make me and make my wife or my husband, make my kids, make our church family, make our office bearers, make all of us, please, Lords, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Often we don't feel like great and mighty oaks of righteousness, but this is what we are in Christ, and we can trust God will do this. This is what he says he's setting out to do, not just on Judgment Day, but already now. And I can think of, at least myself, and I hope you can too, I can think of many people who, if you brought this up to them, they would never describe themselves as oaks of righteousness. But I certainly would. And I hope you can think of people too, that you would see, yes, God, you have made them an oak of righteousness. And finally, we can note just the last words of our text, the awesome ultimate goal for displaying his glory, that God, the Lord, may be glorified. And there it is. There is the fresh start. Brothers and sisters, this is what we were created to do in the beginning, to love the Lord and to live with him and for him, to stand tall and proud, reflecting his nature and glory in his creation. What a privilege to display Christ's glory in our lives every day, isn't it? We naturally love to glorify the things that we love, to talk about them and praise them. If there's someone that you're having trouble talking to them, well, try asking them about the things that they love. Talk to them about their favorite songs, their favorite shows, their favorite places, and their favorite people, and you'll get them starting to talk. Because people, we love to praise. We love to talk about the things that we love. Well, this Easter Sunday, let's go on our way talking about Jesus Christ. Talking about the one we love most, because he's the one who loved us most and loved us first. In his victory, we have a brand new start, a costly new start. So let's hold on to the proclamation and pray for the transformation brought by his perfect victory over sin and Satan and the grave. Amen. Please stand if you're able to and join me in singing in response. Hymn 34, stanzas 1 to 4. Thank you.